Well, let's turn back with me, please, to the Word of God and to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Well, many of us have heard of the Greek myth King Midas. King Midas was the king of Phrygia, and the god Dionysus gave King Midas the power so that all that Midas touched turned to gold. It was a reward for assisting Dionysus' teacher, Silenus. Now, Midas soon realized that this miraculous power of touching everything, turning to gold everything that he touched, was actually not a reward, but a curse, for even his food turned to gold. And it's only after crying out to Dionysus that this greedy king was freed, and he's instructed to bathe in the river Pactolus. So here, what we find in the story of Haggai is that the touch of the people can be equally powerful. But here, the touch of the people could defile all that they offered. And that their disobedience in the past, choosing to follow their own ways, making their own lives a priority rather than God's temple, had led them to suffer from the lack of abundance. And this is the message of Haggai in chapter 2 and verses 10 to 19. He reminds them of their past predicament. You know, this is what was happening. And then he talks to them about what will happen in the future from this day onward. Okay, from this day onward. So this passage there is teaching not just Haggai's, rather the priests in Haggai and the people who are listening, but us. It placards to us the very serious power, seriousness of and the power of sin, and also the holiness of God. But it also proclaims that wonderful promise that from this day forward, I will bless. And you may have noticed when you're reading Haggai how much dates are important. Okay, how much dates are important. And sometimes for us, dates are very, very important indeed. Our birthdays or wedding anniversaries, if you have one, or Christmas or Easter or the day you first started work, or, you know, and it can be very positive reasons, it can be very negative reasons. And you'll notice here that there is a date that is important. Okay, the date that is there is, of course, the 24th day of the month. The 24th day of the month. And the last message had been in October. It had been right at the very end of a series of feasts. There seems to have been a month gap, the eighth month, and then you have the ninth month. And so we're into really December. So winter is approaching. That's important to understand. And so this is where the work will be hard. Now, just a few reminders, if you're struggling to remember the context of Haggai, the first thing we need to remember is place, that this book is all about the temple and the restoration of the temple. But it's a theme, the temple is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, all the way to Eden, all the way to Revelation. And then, according to the New Testament writers, Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of that temple. He himself becomes that meeting place. So the temple is important. Secondly, prophet. Haggai is a prophet. He's not there to predict the future. He's there to call the people back to covenant loyalty. And we see that in other messages, and we'll see that again today. But in the course of referring the people back to the covenant, he proclaims the future. And we come across the beginnings of this proclamation of a future prophecy with the words, I will bless you. And the next message will look more about the great happenings that will come in the future. So they're not there as future tellers, really, fortune tellers who tell the future. They are there to remind the people to obey the covenant. So that is a place, that is a prophet, and last of all, the people, the remnant of the people. This message is for Old Testament Israelites restoring the temple. But not only that, it is a message for us as Christians who in Jesus Christ are the living stones of the temple. So the message for the Old Testament people of God in 520 BC is immediately relevant to us. Just like this, perhaps we might read a hymn by Charles Wesley, in the sense that his spiritual experiences are ones that we can not only reflect upon, but we can identify with. All these people's worries, their concerns, their comforts, the encouragements they receive are things that we can identify as well. They should be our worries, our concerns. Challenges to them should be our challenges. And the comforts and encouragements given to them by the prophet Haggai should be encouragements and comfort for us. And of course, this book teaches us not so much about Haggai, not so much about the physical temple. It's not there to teach us about the people of the Old Testament. It is really to teach us about who God is. And that is something that we should remember. And this date that is here, the 24th day of the ninth month, is important. Not because it's related to the festivals, but rather it is a kind of a dedication festival that was common in the ancient Near East. It's a significant day. I've not read it this evening, but in the past I've read you from Ezra 3. And in verses 10 and 11, there's a celebration on the foundation of the temple when some of the people, they give a great shout and praise the Lord. And in the book of Zechariah, who is a prophet who lives at the same time as Haggai, and incidentally had been preaching in the month before to the people of God, he says this in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, not by might nor by power, but my spirit. You may know that verse very well indeed if you're a Christian. Says the Lord of hosts, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, the leader of the Israelites, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace. Grace to it. So we can see these foundation ceremonies are important in the Bible. They're very important in the ancient Near East, and we've got evidence of these taking place in a part of the Middle East that was then called Mesopotamia, which is largely speaking Iraq and some of the surrounding areas. And a professional would come and he would sing, and as he was doing so, he would remove an old brick, and a royal representative would place that old brick on the new buildings. And there would be a speech given when they recalls what's happened in the past, looks forward to abundance and blessing in the future. And actually, if you look very carefully, that's exactly what happens in this last part of the chapter of Haggai. So bear that in mind, especially toward the end with those last key words, I will bless you. And then, of course, the part of chapter 2 we've yet to approach, and we will do next week, I think it is, you'll discover that and quite how these blessings will truly unfold will be revealed to us by God through his prophet Haggai. Anyway, we've got three things to have a look at. And you'll notice there that it talks about consider from this day forward, or consider this. And it's a kind of series of rhetorical questions that Haggai answers. Now, I'm going to look at it in that way, but I'm going to look at three things of these verses between 10 and 19. First of all, I want us to consider our worship. Secondly, I want to consider our obedience. And thirdly, I want to consider God's blessing. So consider your worship, or our worship. Consider your obedience, our obedience. But consider God's blessing. Those are the three things I want us to have a look at. Now, first of all, consider your worship. Consider your worship. Now, to get to grips with this first point, in fact, as well as the second, we need to understand, firstly, the old covenant context. Okay. Now, we must bear in mind, I've said it time and time again, that when Haggai is speaking, he is talking with an old covenant context. And there's a great emphasis there on the physicality of religion, a real temple, you know, that's being built. In Nehemiah's time, the real walls, there's a real land. And if you could stick your hands into the land and pick it up, it's real, it's physical. There were real rituals. The blessings and curses of the covenant are often about agricultural produce, the human body, the land. But behind that physicality, there's deep spiritual significance. So that's the Old Testament covenant context. And of course, the reason why he's asking the priests is because of their central importance in Old Testament religion. So in Leviticus 1 and 8, the priests undertake sacrifices as well. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, which you can read another time, the priest represents the people before God. But they also deliver instructions on the matter of the law. And that's what Haggai is asking them there, to deliver a verdict on it. Okay, and you can read about that in the Levitical laws in chapter 10, when God speaks to Aaron. Okay, and he tells them, "No, you need to distinguish between clean and unclean, pure and impure, but you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord God has spoken to them by Moses." So they are there to instruct as well as represent the people, and also to undertake the sacrifices in the Levitical laws. So in the Old Testament then, the ritual laws carefully delineate holiness, okay, from impurity. And it's meant to be, I suppose, in one sense, a teaching tool to point the people to the fact that this is the only way they can approach a holy God. This is why God dwells amongst them, either in the tabernacle or the temple. So that's why the rituals are very important. It points toward the sinfulness of the people, yes, but also the holiness of God. But there are some elements of his fallen creation, okay, that have been consecrated, that just means to be made holy, that have been separated to him, and those alone are acceptable. So that's the Old Testament context. And what Haggai is presenting here are two scenarios. In the first scenario, he asks them, does it become holy? And the priests answer in verse 12 there, they answer, no. In the second scenario, does a dead body make food unclean? And they answer, it shall be unclean. Or literally one word in the Hebrew, defiled. Okay, unclean. So it seems counterintuitive, but actually in biblical terms, it's not at all. So I've heard it being likened to, if you put a rotten apple in a basket of ripe apples, then it doesn't turn all those apples. If you put a ripe apple in a box of rotten apples, it doesn't turn those all ripe. It eventually becomes rotten itself. I hope you understood that. In that sense, you know, if your worship is impure, if it is unholy, then of course everything that you offer will be unholy. Everything that you offer will be unclean. And that's the point, really, that Haggai wants to make. That's the point he wants to start from, the point of defilement. If you touch because of a dead body, then you are unclean. So it is with this people, he says in verse 14, and with this nation before me, and so with every work of their hands. This is what was happening, you see, before the point that Haggai is speaking. Everything that they offered is unclean. And when it talks about this people and this nation, then of course the Hebrew prophets and the people that were listening to them knew that God was talking about them, not other nations, but the Jewish community that is there. And it's interesting because it's very similar to the words that are spoken by Moses when he comes down from Sinai and finds the people of God have erected this golden calf in Exodus 33. So there's an allusion to that, a kind of an indirect reference to those things. And I think, you know, I think it's Tremper Longman who once said it, of a similar passage in Ezra 3 that I spoke of just a minute or two ago, that the strangest aspect of Israel's worship to us in the 21st century is this passion for sacrifices, because it's not what we do that is there. And it's difficult for us as Christians who live in the shadow of Calvary's cross to understand the purpose. You know, here's an obscure book from obscure times and an obscure cultic context, a ritual context in the questions that Haggai poses. So we need to really sit down and think in our minds and hearts, you know, to what extent is this relevant to us? And of course, although we're coming from a new covenant context, this side of Calvary, we need to remember and consider our worship, our own holiness. You know, does God have supreme worship in your life? You know, how can you tell that? Well, I think sometimes you can look at your own personal life. That's a very, very good indicator. That's not to say corporate worship in the church and prayer meetings is unimportant, okay? But what we do ourselves on our own is a good indicator as to the level of our worship, the purity of our worship. Is worship our supreme delight? Do we adore God in our own home? Do we desire to hear his words? Do I seek the scriptures? And I don't mean by that we read 9 chapters a day or whatever, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, of course, but do we desire to hear him speak to us through scripture? If we've not read the Bible for a while, do we feel famished? Do we feel hungry for his word? And we need to have that appetite for God's word. And what about prayer? Not only in church, but in your own life. You know, and I don't just mean the lists of prayer requests and so on and so forth. I mean, do we give ourselves to prayer afresh? Do we express our love for him? Do we tell him that we adore him? Do we cast our needs before him? Consider our worship. Now, if you're here listening to this, whenever that might well be, tonight or perhaps it might well be sometime in the future, who knows? And you're not a believer. You say, well, this has got no relevance to me. You know, that's, you know, what I'm here to proclaim to you this evening is that what you offer to God, if of course, you know, it is unacceptable. It is unclean because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, you see. And the fact is that you may say, well, I don't offer anything to God. I don't worship a God. But friend, everyone worships. The choice is who you worship. It could be a false religion. It could be a material lifestyle. It could be the worship of someone or something else. But the fact is that your worship will not be good enough. It is unclean. It's the case for all humanity. Our worship is unclean. And what is necessary is a change inside. And that can only be done by a sovereign work of God, a work of his spirit working. You know, Jesus mentions this time and time again to the Pharisees, that outside changes are not enough. It's got to be inside changes. Sometimes it likens it to the outside or inside of a cup, or the outside and the inside of whitewashed tombs. You know, they whitewashed tombs in Jesus' day in order to act as warning signs for Jews undertaking rituals not to come near. But inside those whitewashed tombs that look nice and clean and new, there were dead bodies. We can change our behavior. We can do lots of good things. We can be good citizens. But there may be no change inside us, and that's what's necessary. So if you're not a Christian, then however good a person you might feel that you are, you will come before God as a lawbreaker. And you need that change. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And only God can change you. Secondly, not only do you need to consider your worship, you need to consider your obedience. And again, remember the covenantal context of this. And you can refer to a message, a few messages back when we had a look at this. Because the prophets talk in terms of curses and blessings. And here I want to move on to verses 15 to 17. Consider from this day onward, it says in verse 15, before stone was placed upon stone, how did you fare? And it talks about 20 measures or ephahs, but you got 10. Or you produce wine and you're looking for 50 measures, but actually you only get 20. And then your products are struck by blight and mildew and hail. You know, from the east there are warm winds. You know, from the west there are cool, damp winds. There is hail from above, you see. And that's important to understand that Haggai's reminding them that the reason for why these things happened was because of your disobedience. That's the way things were. You see, that's the way the things are. The words that Haggai uses are very similar to the words of Amos 4:9, blight, mildew and hail. And the prophets often draw on other prophetic words from their tradition. And what was their response? Well, the people didn't respond. They did not turn to me. That's where you were, Haggai was saying. Your worship was unclean. You had not turned to me, even though these things were happening, of course. So we need to remember there's a covenantal context to this. So what's the lessons for us that is here? Well, firstly, we need to understand that we could well be being chastened, not punished, chastened by God. This is certainly what was happening to the people of God here. They were being chastened because they were not prioritizing the rebuilding of the temple. They were paneling their own houses. Now, I think we need to be careful here. We need to make sure there's a distinction between punishment and chastisement. Christ has endured the punishment for sin once and for all. But his people, you and me, if you are a Christian, will sometimes be chastised. And so we need to acknowledge that there are times when we may well face a chastening because we have been disobedient to his word. But I think we also need to be really careful here, because just because bad things happen to us, you know, and those bad things could be small things, they could be large things happen to us, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're being chastened. Sometimes, as I said this before, we don't know at the time. Sometimes Christians need to drive through their Christian life with that rear view mirror. Only many, many miles down the road, they may be able to see the reasons for why they were being chastened, if they were being chastened at all. But often, they may never know this side of glory. So, we, in this case, the people of God are being chastened. And so might we be in our own lives. Okay? And the reason for that, secondly, is because God desires obedient covenant people. You know, we're warned by the psalmist that he desires obedience. He says in Psalm 40, which I think Scott read out the other week or so, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's the desire to be obedient to God. We're often warned about this by the sage, that the wise man of Proverbs, of Solomon perhaps, who may well have written Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 21 and verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrificed. I'm not only warned by the psalmist, by the sage, we're also warned by prophets like Haggai. So in Micah, for example, he asks in chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8, what does the Lord require? Okay, shall I come before him with burnt offerings and the calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, says Micah in these words, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before or with your God. So sacrifices were important, but what he really desires is a humble, obedient covenant people. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. That's a thing he requires of Christians. Okay, that God has instituted a new covenant in our hearts, you know, by his Spirit, so that we can walk with him in obedience. Does that mean we keep on sinning, asked Paul? No, it doesn't. Okay, so it's important to understand that he desires obedience of his new covenant people as well. And just think about what that's like in our Christian lives, our church lives. It's very easy to bring our material contributions to church, isn't it? They may well be our spiritual gifts and abilities, but are we still walking in obedience to him? It may well be that we are like those whitewashed tombs of Jesus' day, beautiful outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones and everything that is unclean. You can read about that in Matthew 23. It is easy for us who are preachers or teachers in the church, or the officers of the church, whatever role you have in the context of church life, to go through the mechanics, to be good at it, but to do it without little or no obedience to God. So what do we do then? How do we know if we're being chastised? What do we do if perhaps we are doing wrong? Well, the third application then of considering our obedience is that we need to come to God with what I've heard has been described as a soft heart. I think it was in a sermon by Dale Ralph Davis, he talks about an older preacher who taught him as a teenager to come to God with a soft heart. And what he means by that is to be willing to be instructed in his ways, you know, in the ways of the righteous, as it says in Psalm 1, to be teachable, to be open to God, you know, to realise that you may have done wrong, but to realise that he has not done a wrong to you, okay? And so we need to have come to before him in prayer and with that soft heart. Pray that the Lord will give us holiness, that he will give us, you know, and even if he doesn't give us this insight into the adversity that we may be experiencing, pray, friends, that it will produce godliness, even if you don't get the answer that you want. And that will please our Heavenly Father. And I think it's a right prayer in Jeremiah 10 and verse 24. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Okay, correct me. That's what we should pray. And correct me. Produce that godliness in me. I can't do that. I don't know why I'm suffering these things. I don't know why I'm facing this adversity. But we pray that, you know, that we come to God with a soft heart. With a soft heart. And again, if you're not a believer, remember what I just mentioned earlier on in the first point about considering your worship. If you're not a Christian, your sacrifices are unacceptable. I don't mean by that that you bring, you know, things to church to burn, that you don't bring animals to be slaughtered like they did in the Old Testament. But often when we do good works, when we do these acts of charity, perhaps you're involved in this church or another church and you're not really a Christian. And only you know that. You know, those sacrifices are unacceptable because inside you have not got that clean heart. You know, you may consider yourself to be, you may probably are a better citizen than I could ever be, friend. But you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to seek him while he may well be found. So consider your worship. Consider your obedience. And last of all, consider God's blessing. Here we're talking about God's blessing. That last words that are there in verse 19. But from this day, I will bless you. I will bless you. And again, you see, keeping along with this covenant line of thought, okay, what Haggai is saying is that this is where you were. Your worship was unclean, okay? That you're a disobedient people. And then it says in verse 18, consider now from this day forward, from this day onward, I will bless you. Remember, this is part of the dedication ceremony of the church. You were like this. Now in the future, I will bless you. And he identifies the fact that they had the lack of seed and the lack of crops. You know, this is taking place in December. The harvest has not delivered what it should have delivered. It's going to be a difficult summer, winter rather, that is to come. Difficult year that is to come. The fruit that he mentions, the grapes, the figs, the pomegranates, the olives, they're all essential. They provided the nation with food and drink and fuel and also dye with regards to the pomegranates. And yet, but you've got little to survive on, okay, because of your disobedience. But in the future, I will bless you. Now, in my readings of this and looking through some of the commentaries, it was noted, and I hadn't noticed it before, that this is the first time that Haggai uses the word bless. Okay, of course, there aren't just covenant curses, as it were, but there are covenant blessings. So in sum, what God is doing there is he is turning to them in his grace. This is the day when things will turn around. In the midst of the lack of plenty, the destitution, you know, where they are destitute of grain, of food, they're on the brink of agricultural disaster and of famine at this point, and he says, I will bless you. And the lesson here is that God will often turn to us in grace at a point of desperation. And that's a particular feature of God's character. I suppose it is because, and I can't get into the mind of God, but maybe that's because it gives him all the more glory because of that. There is a story, I think it's told by one famous preacher who lived in the last century, of a backsliding Christian, a Welshman who lived in London, who'd left his wife for another woman, but the woman he had gone with had deserted him, and he was on Westminster Bridge. He was about to plunge himself into the Thames, and then he heard Big Ben sound the bells for the hour of public worship, and he went to Westminster Chapel, and he as he entered the gallery, there was morning prayers, and it was in those morning prayers that he heard a prayer, God have mercy on the backslider. God have mercy on the backslider. And apparently these words hit him square in the face. And on that day he was restored. He lived a consistent Christian life and he died in Christ. And right at the very abyss of his life, at that very point, the grace of God touched him. And God, you know, says to us at that very depth, at the very bottom of that hopelessness, this is where precisely where my grace touches you. So, for example, William Cooper, who knew what it was like to reach the very lows of life, says in a hymn that I might have read to you if I had more time, and you can find it in 116 of the hymn book, sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in its wings. That's a reference there to Malachi. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after the rain. So, you know, what we have to remember is that God turns to us in grace. He did when we first became Christians. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, or whenever it is that you're listening to this, you can turn to him. But don't delay, friend. Don't delay. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here for the Israelites of the Old Testament and us as Christians of the New Covenant, we have the promise of greater material blessings. Think of those blessings that we got in Ephesians 1, spiritual blessings. That this wonderful golden chain, this wonderful kaleidoscope that are of Paul's words. I've heard it described as those things, as a snowball tumbling down the hill and picking up volume as it descends. I've heard it described as rhapsodic. I've heard it described as the flight of an eagle. These are the spiritual blessings we get in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's important. Those are the blessings that we get. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You read that. An inheritance, an eternal inheritance. All those things are blessings for us now and in the future. And we are to praise him. We are to praise him because he has chosen us. We are praising him because we are now in his family. That we have been accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him for the blessings that are to come. Oh yes, you know, there are times when we suffer, of course, but we still are being blessed by our Father. And even in our sufferings, through those, you know, he can also bless us. And we've got all that wonderful passage in Romans 8 where he says that you consider the sufferings now, but the glory that's to come, the ages to come, is going to be so much better. And that should fortify us as we go about restoring the temple, as we go about rebuilding his church. Now, we might think that, you know, those material blessings that we find in the Old Testament are not relevant to us. It's purely these spiritual blessings that we have now and not yet. But there is more to it, because we are blessed by these material things. We're blessed by a church family, our home family, our friends and jobs. Those things, those material possessions are really important. But the ultimate material blessings to come are even clear in the New Testament. A renewed heavens and an earth, where the redeemed shall reign on earth. The promise that made to us is not that we die and go to heaven, or literally to be with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1. But the ultimate destiny and hope is that we have the returning Saviour, okay, and a resurrection of his people, and we get our resurrection bodies. And why do we have these bodies? Because we're going to live on a renewed earth, where these things, you know, there will be these things like figs and pomegranates. And in Jesus' kingdom, there will be these physical blessings. You don't go around in eternity in some kind of disembodied spirit or flit around in some kind of celestial soup. You know, we'll be living in a new heavens and a new earth. And what Haggai is saying here is that this is a pledge for the future. It's like giving a woman an engagement ring. You know, the ring itself might be very expensive, or not so. It could be a diamond engagement, be very expensive, but it's a pledge for the future, a future blessing that is to come. And this is a pledge that we have, that what we have in Haggai here in chapter 2 is just a foregleam of what is to come. And what is to be ours, that there will come a day when there will be no more curse. And Jesus comes to make his blessings flow as far as a curse is found. And that touches terra firma, that touches physical life as well. And on that new earth, there will be no curse. So, for example, in Revelation 22, he says, oh yes, on that new earth, there will be no curse. There will be no more curse, and they shall see his face. Well, if that's not hope, if that's not blessing, then I don't know what it is. Well, may God bless this word to us. May God encourage us to live godly lives for his cause and kingdom. Amen.